Good to be with you again this evening. I want us to look, please, into the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I'll reread that verse. He that is dead is justified from sin. I have no doubt God will bless his word to us. However well or badly I do tonight, he'll still bless his word. What I want to do this evening is speak on the subject of the body, as it appears in the Epistle to the Romans. We're going to be looking at other chapters. In chapter 6, we read of the body of sin. In chapter 7, we read of the body of this death. In chapter 8, we read of your mortal body. Those are three expressions I want us to look at. And then finally, we'll go to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, I'm sure I'm not telling any of you anything new when I tell you that the simple division of the Epistle to the Romans is chapters 1 to 8 are doctrinal, chapters 9 to 11 are parenthetical, and chapters 12 to the end are practical. That is a division that is most commonly taught amongst us. Now, we know that the major theme of the Epistle to the Romans is the truth of justification by faith. How that God can do what no earthly court can do. God can pronounce people guilty, but can freely justify them and remain just in doing so. Any earthly court who sent someone out who had been found guilty and pronounced them not guilty, it would be a travesty of justice. But God has devised a means whereby he can justify guilty people and remain just in doing so. So in the first three chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul brings the whole human family into the courtroom. And he pronounces the whole human family to be guilty before God. Whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world be brought in guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That takes us up to chapter 3, verse 21, verse 20. Then we have the next section, which takes us primarily from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5 and verse 11. And in that section, he deals with the means of our justification and another number of other issues related to that subject. So chapter 3, verse 21 says, I'll just get my mind clear here again. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. even the righteousnesses of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. No, I've gone too far. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's right. Now, when we read about the law and the prophets, what he's talking about is primarily the Old Testament scriptures. The law is the five books of Moses, and the prophets is an outline of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. When we come into chapter 4, what Paul does is he takes a sample from the law and a sample from the prophets to prove that justification has always been on the principle of faith. First of all, he takes the example of Abraham. God took Abraham out to see the stars of the sky. And God said to him, "So shall thy seed be." And we read, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, Abraham lived before the Mosaic law was given, but nonetheless, the book of Genesis is considered in that section of the Old Testament, which is covered by the term the law. And so we have the example of Abraham, who was justified on the principle of faith. And then he takes another example. He takes the example of David. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that is David himself, of course. David had transgressed against God in relation to Bathsheba. Yet David knew what it was to be justified before God. And of course, David comes in that larger section, which begins with Joshua and goes right on to the end of the Old Testament. So we have an example from the law and an example from the prophets that justification has always been on the principle of faith. Then when we come into chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see a number of additional results from being justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read a couple of times, much more. And he gives us additional things that are the result of having been justified by faith. Now that brings us to the next major section, which is chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of chapter 8. That's the section we're looking in. And what we discover, first of all, in chapter 5, is that the root of our problem, we who are believers, is our link with Adam. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now that, I don't think, is a reference to our own personal acts of sin. It's our association with Adam. Because of Adam's sin, every single person that has been born since that day has been born with a sinful nature. Now, I don't need to tell you that. I'm sure every one of us is very well aware of that fact. Now, I want us then to come into chapter 6. Paul asks two great questions in chapter 6, and they divide the chapter for us. The first question is in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want you to notice that it does not say, shall we continue to sin? He says, shall we continue in sin? The next great question is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? That is, shall we commit acts of sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And that covers the latter part of chapter 6. But I want to draw your attention then, first of all, to this question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I'm sure most of us are well aware of the fact that when he refers to sin here, he is not talking about acts of sin. He is talking about the nature that you and I inherited as a result of our links with Adam. Because Adam sinned, the whole human family has become contaminated by that sin. The very first man that was born murdered his own brother. And so sin has passed on from generation to generation. So shall we continue in sin? That is, shall we continue to allow sin to dominate our life? Now we read in verse 6 this expression. Knowing this, that our old man is or has been crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Chapter 6, the expression is the body of sins, I mentioned. Chapter 7, the body of this death. Chapter 8, your mortal body. The body of sin relates to the past, as far as you and I are concerned. The body of this death relates to the present, and your mortal body relates to the future. Now, I need to explain that. I am not saying that it's in the future that our bodies will be mortal. They're mortal now. But when Paul refers to our mortal bodies, he goes on to speak about our mortal bodies being quickened or made alive. And then later he speaks about the redemption of the body. And so that relates to the future when the Lord Jesus will return to take us to be forever with himself. So those are the three expressions. The body of sin, that's the past. The body of this death, that's the present. Your mortal body, Paul refers then on to the future. So I want us then to look first of all at the body of sin. In chapter 6, sin is looked upon as a master that enslaves. And what we discover in Romans chapter 6 is that when you and I were born naturally, we were born with a sinful nature. Our bodies were the bodies of sin. That does not mean that our bodies were completely saturated by sin. That's not the idea. What the idea is that our bodies were owned by sin. They were mastered by sin. Sin controlled our bodies. So Paul says then in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he gives a very simple answer. He says, God forbid, or may it not be so. Don't even think it. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? So what Paul is telling us now is this, that the moment you and I receive Christ by faith as our Savior, we die to sin as a master, as far as God is concerned. Sin no longer has any rights over us. You'll notice we read from verse 7, for he that is dead is justified from sin. That's a legal term. What that means is that before you trusted Christ, your bodies were mastered by sin. Sin had legal control over you. But the moment you trusted Christ, you died to sin. And when you died to sin, sin no longer had any legal hold on you. You had died to sin as a master. Then he goes on and says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, baptism is not the subject of Romans chapter 6. Baptism is the illustration. Paul is not saying that we died to sin when we were baptized. What he is saying is we were baptized because we had died to sin. And when we were baptized, we were making a public declaration that there was a moment in our lives when we received Christ by faith as our Savior. And at that moment, we died to sin as a master. So when we were baptized, we were saying, I have died to sin because my Savior took my place. Because Christ was my substitute in the reckoning of God, when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And when Christ rose again from amongst the dead, I rose again from amongst the dead. That is, in the reckoning of God. Okay? Now, that's it. Very important for us to understand. So, what we're reading about here is not just true of baptized believers. It was true of us before ever we were baptized. But we were baptized to publicly declare that that had happened. Okay. Verse 4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There are two basic words translated new in the New Testament. The one word means new as to time. The other means new as to quality. That's the word that's used here. I'll give you an illustration. Your old car has lived its life. It's finished. You need to replace it. And so you go to a showroom and you choose a brand new car and you buy it. Say, we'll say, for example, you bought yourself a Mini. It was brand new. It had never been out of the showroom before. But there had been millions just like it before it. On the other hand, you might go to a showroom and here is a brand new model that has never been on the road before. And you buy that car. It's not only new as to time, it's new as to quality. It has features that previous cars have not had. It's new as to time. That's the word that's used here. New as to quality, rather. That we should walk a kind of life altogether different from the life that we lived before we trusted Christ as our Savior. Now, look with me, please, at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. It's in the aorist tense. It's an act complete in itself. Now, first of all, I want to speak about the old man. What are we to understand by the old man? Well, if you're a Scofield Bible person, you probably believe that the old man is our old nature. And you probably believe that as believers, we have two natures. We have an old nature, which we inherited from Adam, and we have the new nature, which we inherit as a result of faith in Christ. Well, I have no doubt in my mind that there is a struggle going on inside us, but it's not between two natures. When we come to Galatians, we read these words, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The struggle is not between two natures. The struggle is between the flesh, that's our nature that we inherited from Adam, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's where the struggle is. So what is the old man? The old man is what you once were, the old life that you inherited from Adam. So he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. I want you to notice that the verse does not say our old man has died. Although, of course, if the old man has been crucified, it most certainly has died. But it doesn't say it's died. It says it's crucified. For this reason, a person can die from a variety of causes. You can die as a result of an accident. You can die as a result of disease. A variety of diseases. You can die of old age. Well, I guess that's related to diseases too. But when a person has been crucified, that person has only left this world one way. Crucifixion, normally speaking, was the result of a person having been found guilty of a heinous crime, and that conviction has been passed, and the sentence has been passed. The person has been crucified. So what that tells me is this: that old life that I inherited from Adam, God has passed sentence on that old life, and God has executed that old life. God has put the old life to death as a consequence of a judgment having been passed. That's what God thinks of the life that you and I inherited from Adam. You know, sometimes you hear believers talking about how they lived their life before they were saved. And sometimes when you listen to them and some of the things that they talk about, you almost get the impression that they're enjoying them all over again, just to think about some of the mischief that they got up to. Paul tells us in this very chapter, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? So as far as our past life is concerned, we should be ashamed of our past life. So Paul says then in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now that's an unfortunate translation. It has not been destroyed. We'll learn that when we come into chapter 7. What we learn in here is that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin is that body that I inherited from Adam. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I died to sin as a master. As a result of that, Paul tells us that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Then he explains that statement, that henceforth we should not serve as slaves sin. Okay? So that's the situation for you and I as believers. Sin is no longer our master. You know, I suppose in certain parts of the world, sin is still quite, slavery is still quite common. You could be the slave of a very unkind, cruel master. He could tell you to do whatever he wanted you to do. He could make demands of you that are unreasonable, demands that you could not possibly fulfill. And he could shout at you. He could beat you. He could even kill you, because you're his property. But once you have died, he may beat you. He may make demands of you. He may kick you. One thing he can't do, he can't make you obey him. You have been justified from sin. Sin is no longer your master. Now that's what we learn in the first section, the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. When we come into the latter part of chapter 6, which we're not going to go into, there we discover that who you serve is the one who is your master. However clear your theology might be, you might have the truth of justification by faith down pat. You may know exactly what the Word of God teaches about it. But if your life is exactly the same as it was before you are saved, Paul is saying, you've never really been saved. You've just learned it by theory. You know, there are two ways to learn how to swim. You might buy yourself a book on how to do the American crawl. And so with book in hand, you lie across a chair and you read what the book tells you to do. And so you go into the actions and you get your arms going together and you get your legs going together and you've worked out how to swim, how to do the American crawl. But if someone throws you in the deep end, in the pool, you're going to panic because you've only learned theory. You haven't really learned to swim. And there are people in this world who could tell you as well as any of us could tell you how to be saved, but has never experienced it. And so that's what Paul is talking about in the latter part of chapter 6. Now come with me, please, into chapter 7. We'll read, please, from verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, that is, the willingness is there. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, that is, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We'll stop there a minute. Now, verse 20, is Paul shelving responsibility? He says here, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is he saying, well, I'm not at fault. It's sin that dwells in me that's at fault. No, he's not. What he's doing is pinpointing where the problem is. You could put over this section of chapter 7, this title, Know Your Enemy. You see, in chapter 6, sin is an enemy that enslaves. But in chapter 7, sin is a master that enslaves. But in chapter 7, sin is an enemy that seeks to destroy. Come with me, please, back to verse 11 of chapter 7. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, Darby translates it, making a ground of attack by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That expression, taking occasion, is a military term. And the idea is that sin is an enemy. And sin is looking for the chink in your armor, if you like. Remember the story of Ahab and the soldier that drew a bow at a venture, and the arrow found the chink in the king's armor. Well, that's the idea here. Sin is looking for our weaknesses. Any enemy wants to find out how he can most easily attack and destroy his enemy. Well, that's what sin does. So what we're learning now in chapter 7 is that while I have died to sin, sin is not dead. It's I that have died to sin. Sin has not died to me. Sin is still within my members. When we come into chapter 8, there we learn that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, the moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, our spirits were quickened, they were made alive. But God didn't do anything with our bodies. We're still in the same body that we were born with. And so because we're still in that same body, sin is still very much alive within our members. You see, the body is the vehicle of expression. We express all our emotions by means of the body. Well, that's why Paul speaks about our members in chapter 7. So the first thing he wants us to know is where the problem lies. The problem lies within us. If you like, sin is a lodger living inside you. He doesn't own you anymore, but he's taken up residence within you. And he's seeking to undermine your faith in Christ. It's what we used to say in England, he's the fifth columnist. I don't know if you know that expression. It's a very British expression. What it means is, it's the enemy that is in your camp. You don't know who he is. He's supposed to be one of you, but he's actually working for the opposition. And that's what sin is, resident within us. So he goes on and says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Let's go back, please. Verse 15, for that which I do not approve of, but what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it that is the law, is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, and so on. Does that strike a bell with you? Is this speaking of experience that you have had in your life? Have you had this struggle going on in your life? Well, I would go so far as to say this. If you've never had this struggle in your life, you've never been saved. Because every believer goes through this struggle. Okay? So the first thing I want us to notice about this section is this, that throughout this section, Paul speaks in the first person singular, I. Secondly, he speaks in the present tense throughout this section, so that you might be left with the impression that Paul is talking about what was his current experience, that he was living a defeated life, so that he comes to that point in verse 24 where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I can't conceive that. I cannot see how Paul can be living a defeated life and give us the epistle to the Romans, especially since when we come into chapter 8, he shows us how to know victory in Christ. No, I believe it's this way. The I is the representative I. If you're having this struggle right now in your life, you could put your name in there. It's the representative I. And we've all gone through it since we were saved. I remember Sarah Stanier, the first one we saw saved in Kamloops. Not all that long after she was saved, she said to me, "Dave, I feel worse now than before I was saved." I said to her, "Good. You've got new life." Now she couldn't do the things that once she thought she could do, and it never bothered her conscience to do them. So we do have this struggle. So he comes to this point in verse 24, where he shows this representative person who has become totally disillusioned with himself, totally disgusted with himself. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, that's a strange expression, isn't it? The body of this death. Okay. I'm going to give you another illustration. In Bible days, if a man had been caught murdering someone and had been found guilty, it was not unusual at the time of his execution that they would strap the decomposing corpse of his victim to his back and lead him out to the place of execution. And as he's going to the place of execution, the weight of the corpse is slowing his pace, preventing him from easily getting to the place of execution. Not that he would be in a hurry to go there anyway, but you see the point. Well, I believe that that's the idea here. And what it's saying is this, that this body that you and I inherited from Adam, sin is still in its in our members. Sin still wants to control us, even though it has no legal rights over us. And we've had our struggles in life, and maybe we're still having our struggles in life. I'm sure that in Christian experience, we tend to wander from chapter 7 into chapter 8 and back again, back and forth. Sometimes we're living the victorious life. Sometimes we become very discouraged and we're falling back into the old trap. Well, that's Christian experience. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's right at the bottom of the well. And from the bottom of the well, there's only one direction to look. He looks up. And so immediately he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the victory lies. Now that brings us into chapter 8, and I'm not going to read the opening verses. I'll just take us down, please, to verse 3. "For what the law could not do," that is, the law could not enable us to live lives that are pleasing to God. That's what the man in chapter 7 had to discover. "But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," so that there's an inherent weakness in the law. But the weakness is not in the law itself. It's in the material that it's dealing with. It's weak through the flesh. "God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, judged sin in the flesh." So Christ bore the judgment that was due to you and me upon the cross. Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirements," that's a different word from the usual word righteousness, it's the righteous requirements of the law, "should be fulfilled in us." Notice the preposition. He doesn't say "should be fulfilled by us," but "should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, Christ, by his death upon the cross, has not only delivered us from the consequences of our sins, but he has made it very possible for us to live lives that are pleasing to God. We can walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go over the verses that follow. Come down with me, please, to verse 9. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, that's the unbeliever, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, you're not unsaved, you're saved. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In other words, the fact of us being indwelt by the Holy Spirit identifies us as being one of his own. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ. And if Christ be in you, now this is our verse, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He hasn't done anything with the body. It's the same body. In fact, it's not quite the body it once was. Just look at me for an example. 82 years of age. And you would never think I was a young man because I'm in a body in which sin inhabits. I'm in a mortal body, a body subject to death. Okay. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we've looked at the body of sin. We saw that had to do with the past. Our bodies as believers are no longer the bodies of sin. Sin no longer has any claim upon us. But we still have the struggle, Romans chapter 7, and we have to look to the indwelling Spirit to enable us to have the victory in our lives. As long as we're trying to do it by self-effort, we will never know the victory in our lives. That takes us down to verse 23. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, the indwelling of the Spirit is the first fruits of all that God has in view for us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So that's the prospect of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Presently, our bodies are mortal bodies. That is, they are bodies that are subject to death. If we live long enough, as the Irishman said, if you live long enough, you're going to die. Well, that's something we can all expect unless the Lord comes first. Okay, now come with me, please, into chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now bear in mind with you the three sections of Romans. Chapters 1 to 8, doctrinal. Chapters 12 to 16, practical. But chapters 9 to 11 are parenthetical. That is, you can put it in brackets. What that tells us is this, that you can follow the theme from the end of chapter 8 directly into chapter 12. You don't lose anything of what Paul is having to say to you and me. what he does in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is answer the question, Paul, if what you say is true, what about God's promises to the nation of Israel? And that's what he deals with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he brings us back to his topic. So the very first verse that we look in chapter 12 deals with the body. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, bear that in mind. First of all, he says, I beseech. He doesn't command. This is an appeal on Paul's part to you and me. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that is because we've been brought into the same relationship with Christ as he is. By the mercies of God, that covers the whole first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, the mercies of God displayed toward you and me, to present, to yield your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if we could illustrate the Epistle to the Romans as being like a great mountain, the peak of that mountain is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. What I mean by that is this: everything preceding this point is leading up to this point. And everything that follows this point flows from this point. In other words, the aim of the apostle in the first eight chapters especially is not just to educate us on the great truths of justification and all the various other truths of the gospel. It's to bring us to a point in our Christian experience where we present our bodies a living sacrifice. On the other hand, from verse 2 of chapter 12 to the end of the book flows from verse 1. In other words, the rest of the book shows how we can express in practical experience what it is to have presented our bodies a living sacrifice to God. So, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What? Those bodies that were the bodies of sin? That sin mastered before we were saved? Yes, those bodies. Those bodies that still have sin within them? Sin is still hindering us from living the lives that we want to live? Yes, Paul says, I want you to present those bodies. You see, if we have never been, or shall I say, if we're not at this point in chapter 12 and verse 1, in our Christian experience, we've missed the whole point of the Roman epistle. Having an ability to expound the epistle to the Romans is a good thing, but it's not the important thing. The important thing is to live out the truth of it, as seen in chapter 12 and verse 1. You see, the body is the vehicle of expression, as I mentioned before. Sin expressed itself in our bodies. Now what Paul says is, I want you to take those same bodies that were once the bodies of sin, that still have sin within their members, seeking to destroy them. I want you to take those same bodies, and I want you to offer them up as a sacrifice to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He's not talking about martyrdom. It's often been said, well, we've never been this way, but I guess we can say it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ. To die for Christ may be just a moment in time, but to live for Christ can be years and years. So he says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it's often been pointed out that the verb to present is in the aorist tense. Some have suggested that this is a once for all experience. To say that is to just betray a misunderstanding of the aorist tense. The aorist tense expresses a point in time, whether past, present, or future. Our old man has been crucified with him. That's the aorist tense. It happened instantaneously, and it will never have to be repeated. Here he says, present your bodies. That's obviously present tense, yet it's the aorist that's used. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. To show is in the aorist tense, yet is obviously future because he says in the ages to come. So it's a point in time. Now, sometimes, quite often, if it's used in a gospel context, it expresses a settled, unalterable result. Once we've been saved, we're saved forever. Okay? It's a settled, unalterable result. Sometimes it's really just not indicating any continuity. I'll give you an example. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Entered is in the aorist tense. Passed through is in the passive tense. Jesus entered. In other words, the writer is not a bit concerned about the road leading into Jericho. He just came into Jericho. He's not concerned about the process of getting there. He entered Jericho, but he passed through Jericho. The imperfect tense expresses continuity in the past. So it was a process passing through Jericho. But there are other times like this, when it's expressing decisive action. In other words, he doesn't want us to waffle over it. Shall I or shan't I? He wants us to make a decisive act to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Then he says, holy. What, these bodies that were once the bodies of sin? And still sin is in our members? How can we present them holy? Well, holy has the idea of being separate. So I think in this context, we could say completely. In other words, not a little bit of the body for me and the rest for him. But he wants us to present our bodies completely to him. Well-pleasing to God. That's the expression, acceptable to God. You want to please God? Well, you could not possibly please God if you don't present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he concludes with the words, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's come out for a variety of translations. Some have suggested, which is your spiritual service. Well, there is a word for spiritual in the New Testament, but it's not that word. The word that we have here is a word from which we get our English word logic, which is your logical service. In other words, it's the only reasonable thing that you can do. In light of the mercies of God, in light of all that he has done for you and me, how could we do anything less than present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service? Now, the word for service has to do with public service, and it is often related to the Levitical service of the Old Testament. We've got it in Hebrews, for example. In other words, this is religious service, the offering up of our bodies to God. This is one of the expressions of our priesthood, the presenting of our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. Now, we can all ask ourselves the question, is this where I am at this moment in my life? Am I totally committed? Am I here totally to please Christ? Or can I not let go of my own selfish will? I'll leave that with you. Trust the word is a blessing to each one of us, a challenge. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. And we think again of those words penned by David so long ago. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Bless us then, we pray. We commit us all to thee in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.